This morning we will continue to preach now through the book of John. We are in John chapter 2. We will be looking at the cleansing of the temple in verses 13 through 25. This message is titled Cleaning House. Let us pray together let us read the word and then we will pray together. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he pointed out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing these signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, he knew himself what was in man. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to the preaching of your word. Lord, would you lead us and guide us in all your ways? By your Spirit, would you bring correction where needed? Would you bring encouragement where needed? Lord, that you would continue to build us up as your people, supplying us with all that we need for life in your kingdom. Lord, help us to love and glorify your name and to see you clearly and to love you. Would you give us eyes to see and hearts to know and love you? Lord, that we would walk in your ways all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We now come to the passage that reminds all of those who love to spout the popular saying, "What would Jesus do?" that this is an option on the table. We see that what Jesus does in this passage is rather shocking. It is rather shocking because it breaks a lot of the nice, comfortable molds that we often like to fit our view of Jesus into. We know that Jesus was meek and lowly. We know that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came as a shepherd. He came to shepherd his people. He had compassion on those who were sick and needy, and yet Jesus, also as a shepherd, was one who was more than willing to fight back against wolves. And what we see here in exemplified in Jesus is quite powerful. If we want to have this truncated view of who God is, if we want to have this image of who God is in terms of what makes us comfortable, we miss a great picture of the grandeur of God on display. We know already, as we've been looking through the gospel and in Colossians, Paul says that in Christ, the fullness of God is on display. And so this helps us to avoid the error that was committed in one of the early church heresies, the Marcionite error. This whole idea that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And it's like as in recent times, the unfortunate fall of Andy Stanley. And one of his things that he often said, it's time to unhitch from the Old Testament. But that is not what we see. Jesus is indeed the God of love. He is the God who created all things, and he is also the God who will judge all things. And so Christ stands as our Redeemer. He stands as the one who seeks and saves the lost. He stands as the one through whom all things were created and for whom all things are created. He wove beauty into the canvas of creation. He supplies breath and life. He is the sustainer of all things. But all things will also be brought to completion in Christ, as we know in Ephesians chapter 1. And so Jesus is both the kind and compassionate creator, the sustainer, the shepherd, but he is also the one who will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And not only so, he is the one who drank down to the dregs the full cup of the wrath of God, which was reserved for us. This is the fullness of who Christ is and what he came to do. And so there's a few things that we are reminded of, or a few things that we need to be continually reminded of as God's people through this passage. This is not a problem passage, as some would like to make it to be. The problem with this passage is that it exposes the sin in our own hearts. And this is what we need to get down to the truth of in order to see clearly. And so just as a note before we get into some of the context of or some of the deeper truths of these passages that we need to reflect on and be shaped and molded by, there's a contextual note that is important and actually quite significant in this passage, and it's that the story of the cleansing of the temple is in all of the Gospels. All four Gospel accounts have this account. But the Gospel of John is different than the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the fact that in the Synoptic Gospels, this cleansing of the temple is recorded late in Jesus' ministry. It's recorded on his way to the cross, when he comes in and all the people are shouting Hosanna, and they're having the day of when Christ comes into the city. He comes and he cleanses the temple then. But here in John's Gospel, it is early. It is in the beginning of his ministry that this is recorded. And so there are really a few options available to us at this time. One of these options is to simply say that one of the focuses when we look at the writing of the Gospels and the way that they were thinking, it was not necessarily chronology that they were going for. So this is one of our options. We could say that perhaps what John is doing here is he is putting forth a theological emphasis, not necessarily a chronological emphasis. So that is one of our options, which is available to us. And that is an option that many people go for. A second option, which is a very problematic option, is to say that one of them is wrong, essentially, in this. A third option, which some put forth, and which actually has some significant theological emphasis, is that perhaps there were two different cleansings of the temple that Jesus performed, and that not everything is recorded in all of the Gospels the same way. We have Gospel accounts according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. They're putting forth a witness of Christ's work in the Gospels, and they're recording different events as they unfold. And one of the interesting bits, if we were to take this approach and to think about this approach, this is actually quite significant, because what we see early in the giving of the law in Leviticus chapter 14, this is something that Jamie Soles had preached on when he was here a few months ago. In Leviticus chapter 14, verses 33 to 57, there was a recording of the process that would happen if a defiling mold or some sort of, you know, mold was seen in a house. And what would happen in this case, not to go through all of the passage in Leviticus, is essentially the priest would come, he would inspect the home, and if he sees that there is indeed this this mold in the house, they were to quarantine the house for 7 days. At the end of that, he would return a second time. If it persisted and it was still there, they were to remove all the plaster and the stones affected. And on returning a third time, if there was still if there was still a persisting mold in this house, if it had spread even from what was removed, then the house was defiled and uncleaned, and it was to be, every stone of that house was to be removed. It was to be desolate, and it was to be completely done away with. Now, this is quite significant when we think about this, because if there was indeed two of these visitations of Christ, two cleansings of the temple, what is going on here? Essentially, what would be going on? There's a theological significance, because what would be happening in the recording of Leviticus 14 is a type of what Jesus would come to do in his inspection of the people. He came to the temple and he saw that there was gross wickedness on display. The temple had been defiled. It had been uncleaned. The sin of the people and their defilement of the worship of God, their efforts to profane and profit from what should have been the place of awe and reverence and worship of God, a house of prayer. They were profaning it. Like a mold in a house, this was taking place. And so what does Jesus do? He comes, and as the great high priest, he drives out. He drives out the mold. And then later in his life and ministry, he returns. And what does he see? It has returned. It has not simply gone away. The rebuke was not enough. So what does he do? He removes it once again. And what happens here is Jesus, when the Jews challenge him, they say to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Now, as we've already established in John, his use of the word sign is what he uses for what we would often call a miracle. It was a physical sign here, a miraculous sign that points to a greater spiritual reality which Christ would accomplish. And as we have seen and will continue to see through the first 12 chapters in John, this is significant because essentially these seven signs are pointing to the 7 days of creation, affirming that Christ is the great creator of all things. But they ask him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" And Jesus' answer in verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so essentially what is going on here is significant, because Jesus is coming, he's cleansing the temple, and he's saying that if this does not go away, if this sin remains, and my worship, the worship of the living and holy God, is continued to be profaned in such a way, every stone of this temple will be removed. He's saying that just as a physical house of a residence could be removed under the Levitical law for such defilement as mold, he's saying that this worship here has become defiled. It has become profane. And if this does not cease, I will come and I will destroy this temple. And that is quite significant. In the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 24, Jesus comes and he, on the Mount of Olives, and he comes and he rebukes the people, and he has a similar account in his warnings. In Matthew 24, this is what we had seen earlier. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. He said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And so this is what Jesus proclaims. He comes saying that I will bring this judgment. And so often Christ refers to this coming as the great and terrible day of the Lord. This would be the time when Jesus would come and completely do away with this temple. And so his death and resurrection was to be the sign that this all is passing away. This temple and this worship of it that's going on has been profaned, and it is going to be renewed. And curiously, in Leviticus 14, if a house was to be restored, if the mold was gone away, what would happen? They would take two birds, one would be slain, and then they would take the other and they would dip it in the blood and water. And then it would be sprinkled upon the house. And what happened in Jesus' death? When Jesus was on the cross, when he was crucified, and they drove the spear through him, blood and water poured forth. In essence, what we see here in Leviticus is pointing forward to Christ's work. Christ would come. He would do away with the profane house, and he, in his body, would become both the sacrifice and cleansing and temple. And so this new temple, this renewed temple, this new house built together, not of physical stones, but of living stones, of all God's people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue would be brought together to form this new spiritual house built upon Christ as the cornerstone. And this house would be inaugurated and would be purified by the blood of Christ. This is what is happening. And so this is not just simply a problematic thing, as many critics would want to point out, but if this is actually the case, this has some deep, meaningful theological significance. And so what Christ is doing here, on one hand, it is pointing us as an example. But on the second hand, it's actually showing us the spiritual reality that Christ is inaugurating. He is going to do away with what is profane and what is defiled, and he, in his body, is going to establish the new community of worship. So this passage is significant. If we miss these details, if we are to dismiss them, we miss such riches and such greatness of the glory of Christ on display. So on a second note here, when we actually look at this, what was it? Why was Christ so impassioned in this point? Why did he make such a display? This is really the second thing we need to see. Because what happened here is Christ is going around, Jesus is going around, literally flipping tables. He is creating chaos. He is creating pandemonium. He braids together a whip, a scourge, and he uses it not necessarily to drive out the money changers, but to drive out all the animals. The temple had been filled with oxen and sheep. It was absolute chaos. And so what we see here is Jesus rebukes them and he says, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. In the Gospel of Mark, he even says, you've made my Father's house a den of robbers. And so what had gone on here was that the people were, essentially Jerusalem was a city established and focused on the temple worship. And every year on Passover, people would come to bring in their tithe. They would come to pay the temple tax, which was a half shekel. They would come to bring in the temple tax, and they would come to offer their sacrifices. And many of these people, it was such a journey that they would not merely just bring animals with them, but they would sell, sometimes they would sell their goods. They would take what was their tithe, one-tenth of their produce. They would sell it, and they would bring the monetary value of it into the temple as their tithe. So every year, you have this mass number of people, a massive number of people that congregate upon Jerusalem, and they are there to procure goods and to celebrate the Passover. A great deal of money would be expended in these processes. This was a feast. They would be buying feast materials. There would be great expenditures of money. And so naturally, what would happen is that there would be a great economy that many endeavoring entrepreneurs would be seeking to profit from. But this had gone to such a point that even the temple itself had become this focal point of profit. And so this is what Jesus is rebuking. He's saying this is to be a place of prayer. This is to be a place of reverent worship of the Lord, and you have turned it into something profane. The temple courts were filled with all sorts of market stalls. If anybody's been to a county fair or some sort of big convention or event, you often have a whole hall that is just a giant marketplace. And anyone who has seen one of these things, which chances are you have, it's chaos. There is a constant hum and bustle. It's hard to hear yourselves. People are selling wares. There'd be people shouting out, calling out their deals. There'd be animals making noise. This would have been an absolute mess of chaos and literal mess. You have literal animals in the temple. There would be, you know, rancid bedding. There would be all sorts of, it'd be like going to an agricultural county fair. But this is the temple of the Lord. And so we start to see that this is a vast contrast. This is something that is, frankly, quite appalling. But even on top of this, one of the things that's significant, he's saying that there was sheep and oxen, but there was also the money changers who were there. And why was this? Well, when the temple tax was to be brought forth, there was many, many currencies in circulation at this time. And in fact, this is something that really in our modern age, we only have limited currencies, but even within nations, you would have multiple currencies. Even up to the time of Napoleon, the nation of France, as we know it today, was a great conglomeration of all these tribes and peoples, and there was dozens and dozens of different currencies that were used just in the region we know today as France. So money changers were a common reality. And one of the ways that money changers, and this is true today, they would charge a fee. They would exchange money, but then they would get a profit on top of that. And the people who were at these money changer desks, they were charging an exorbitant fee. So the reason why there was needed here is because the priests in the temple, they had established that the only currency they would accept was the silver shekel minted in Tyre. It was the highest percentage of pure silver, and that was the only currency they would accept. And so you have all these people coming to purchase their half shekels for the temple tax, and these people are profiteering from it. And so what was being rebuked was that people were not coming to worship God in awe and reverence. They were coming making a spectacle, making a display, seeking to profit from this worship. When we think about our own current situation, this is quite appalling. We have entire industries built upon the production of worship. There is massive industries today built on worship. Worship concerts. And you can spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars going to such events, going to such concerts. The selling and peddling of all these wares. The selling and peddling of worship. And this is quite problematic. There's even, there's even like certain places and certain peoples wanting to trademark certain translations of the Bible. And you have companies and corporations that hold trademarks on certain translations, even translations into certain languages. And so you can have situations today where the word of God can be withheld from certain people because it's not deemed profitable. So this kind of temptation is one that is not specific to those people at that time. This is actually a temptation that is common to us today. We are people who want to seek convenience. We are people who want to seek comforts. We are people who want to have all of these great things to feed our appetites and to feed our desires on command. And that leads to a very dangerous temptation where when we look at the worship of God, we can start to carve out our own opportunistic opportunities to try and jockey for power, to try and jockey for wealth and privilege. And so ever since Christianity started to take footholds in various countries and nations and kingdoms, this is going to be a natural sort of reality we have to deal with. There will always be wheat and there will always be tares. There will be those who are drawn towards the church because they desire to worship the living true God. They see Christ as their salvation, and they come and they gather with the people, and they learn to love God and to love his people, and they are being discipled and raising their households and their families in faith. That's what we desire. That's what we are trying to build. But there will always be those individuals who see opportunities for themselves and not be driven by some sort of creed or faith or desire for Christ. There are going to be those who come to churches because that's where connections are, because that's where people who can profit them are. And so this is a very clear rebuke and a warning to that kind of posture and that kind of jockeying and positioning. And so Jesus stands as the shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who feeds his sheep. He is the one who tends to his sheep. He is kind. He is compassionate. He will deliver rebukes to his sheep when needed. God, our Father, disciplines his sons, but he does so to restore, to bring into alignment with him, with his plans and purposes. But being a shepherd means that he is the one who protects his sheep. In the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is rebuking the false shepherds and false prophets of that time, he's saying that these are false shepherds, because when the wolf comes, they scatter. And even when the wolves aren't there, they slaughter and devour the sheep. And so a false shepherd is dangerous on two accounts. It's dangerous on two accounts. First is because when the chips are down and when opposition comes, they flee. They offer no protection. They offer no protection against the elements. They present themselves as a wall, but they really are a gaping hole. There's no structure to it. It is fragile. And on a second account, they are dangerous because they are actually wolves. Because they will do whatever they can. They do their work so that they can profit. And so this passage here is a great warning. It's a great warning. It's saying for any man who wants to aspire to leadership in the church, any man who wants to aspire to the offices of deacon or to elder, that this is a warning that just as Jesus drove out the wolves and the false shepherds in this time, he will do so in his church today. If there is somebody who is posing as a shepherd and they are false in their hearts and intentions, God will expose them for who they are, and he will either, one, drive them out of that pulpit, or two, he will remove that lampstand. This is a very key thing we need to have in our minds today. And this is why in Paul's writings to Timothy and to Titus, one of the main charges he gave them as elders and overseers in the church, and those who would appoint elders and overseers in the church, is that they were to guard the flock. They were to preach the word. They were to read the word faithfully. They were to preach the word faithfully, and they weren't to be cowards about it. They were to do so in such a way that they would root out false teaching as it would arise, and that they would bring the word to bear. This is one of the key charges that we have. And so what we see here is that men in the church have a double duty. They are called, on one hand, to be a sword that is defending against those who would seek to steal, kill, and destroy. But that sword is pointed outwards. On the other hand, they act as the sheepfold that gives rest and security to the flock. And so, men in the church are to act as Christ did in this passage, not being arrogant overly boisterous and, you know, letting bravado and all these things take go off on a wild course, but they are to have such love and compassion for their people that they are willing to take a stand against those things that are a threat. This is what we see. We are to take captive every thought that raises itself up against the knowledge of the Lord. And so, this is the example that Christ sets to us. So we see in this passage, one, it points to the reality Christ has established for us. Two, it points to the example Christ sets for us. But three, it acts as a continual reminder for us. And what we see here was he's in Jerusalem, it's a Passover, and during this feast, many believed in his name, they observed the signs which he was doing. But in verse 24 and 25, this is a important reminder. It says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anybody to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so the reason Christ was able to do this with such authority was because he knew what was in all men. There are always going to be those who are going to try and jockey up and be false shepherds. And there are always going to be those who are going to seek to profit and profane the worship of God in whatever ways they can. And so we must be wise. A book of mine that I quite enjoy and unapologetically enjoy is Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. And one of the most brilliant things in her writing is how she does these character sketches. And in Pride and Prejudice, there's two sisters. So the two eldest sisters, there is Jane and there is Lizzie. And one of Jane's faults is that she is just a perpetual pretty nice girl. She's the one who never is willing to see anything bad in any person ever. And always is just so willing to accept the best in people without ever assuming that people can do things for wrong motives or for personal gain. And this leads her to this kind of blindness in her life becomes a pitfall to her. And thankfully, as the book is resolved, this isn't something that overwhelms her. But this is something that acts as a picture for us today. When we gather and worship, we do so knowing that we are human. We are not to have a blind naivety as to who we are personally and who others are as well. We come knowing that no single one of us has earned his way into God's presence. No single one of us was ever good enough or ever could ever merit our way in. We come before Christ because he invited us. We come because he was gracious to us. It's because the Father gave us to him as his sheep. And so we must know what is in the heart of man. We must know that every single one of us who gather on a Sunday morning, every single person was a sinner saved by grace. And every single one of us has propensities and temptations to sin. We all have pitfalls. We all have weaknesses. We all have blind spots. And our constant temptation is to be blind to what is within our own hearts first and foremost. And this is why we need to come every morning this is why we need to come every Sunday under the preaching of the word. This is why we need to be continually throughout our weeks reading the word and studying the word, is because, as God says in Hebrews 4:12, the word is alive and active. It exposes that blindness and those lies to ourselves. It brings them into the light. And so, what Jesus did in this passage, when he braided together a cord of whips, when he flipped the money changer tables, we are also reminded that each of us needs that Christ in our own hearts. This is why this passage cannot be ignored. This is why this passage cannot be simply hand-waved away, is because each of us needs this Christ. We need a Christ who is willing to flip over the profane tables that we have set up in our own lives and in our own hearts and in our own thinking. We need this Christ to drive out the veritable horde of sins that we so naturally want to accumulate. We need this Christ because we need to be a temple of worship to the Lord. Is because each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God in us, the hope of glory. And so this is why we need this Christ. We need this Christ in our own hearts. We need this Christ in the lives of our children. We need this Christ in the hearts of our rulers, in the hearts of our tradesmen and our teachers and our homes. We need a Christ who will drive out our own wolves and who will lead us and humble us and bring us into the glory of his salvation, who will restore us and make us a temple of his grandeur and his glory. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your ways and the hope that you give us. Lord, would you build up our hearts and minds? Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Lord, that we would always be reminded of your grace for us, and that you would lead us and guide us and help us to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have received. And unto that end, may we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.